Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And before I get into the text, let me just give you a little roadmap for the next handful of weeks. My goal is to finish 1 Peter 4 in the next few weeks. It's kind of a lofty goal as I study each week, and even this week I was planning on running through six verses, and we're not going to make it that far, but the goal is to get through 1 Peter 4, and then at the end of May, when the new freshmen come up to join us, we're going to begin a series over the respectable sins, and we're going to have a number of books for you to purchase at cost, I think like $7, if you want to read along in your study with us over the summer. We'll be doing it Sundays and Wednesdays. We'll be covering various texts that deal with those particular sins, which are very helpful. I'll be bringing in Daniel, our counseling pastor, for a couple of those sessions, which I think he's going to be abundantly helpful with particular topics. And so you want to plan to be with us this summer. It's going to be a wonderful time. And also, as Garrett mentioned, the retreat, it's going to open up really soon. Those of you who are leaving us because of your age, I know that happens, and it's a bummer for some. For others, they're like, yes, I can't wait to get out of here. But for those of you guys, and you want to go on the retreat, I'll be getting you some early access to the trip so you can make sure you get signed up, and then it'll leave it to the rest of you. It's going to be a great trip. We've got it planned out. It'll be a fun time, and we're going to unveil that here shortly. For now, let's turn our attention to the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll read our text for us, and then we'll begin to look at it together. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most precious truth to us as Christians. The gospel brings justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification. The gospel brings forgiveness and reconciliation and righteousness. The gospel brings about conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed into the body of Christ. And we believe the gospel, don't we? Romans 1:16, because it is the power of God unto salvation. We are justified by faith in the gospel. But what about our sanctification? Yes, we are positionally sanctified at the moment of conversion, set apart unto God. But what about our progressive or practical sanctification? Are we made more like Christ simply by looking back continually at the cross, believing that it was sufficient to save, and in light of that, free to live any way we want? There's currently a movement in the evangelical world that continues to rebrand itself, which teaches that a believer's sanctification is solely dependent upon his rest in God. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Do we become like Jesus Christ simply by resting in God and the benefits of the gospel? Well, the answer to those questions, according to the Bible, is no. No. Though we are justified and positionally sanctified by faith in Jesus and contribute nothing to that justification. We are called to contribute to our practical sanctification through the means of pursuing righteousness or holiness. You see, the cross-centered movement, which I just referred to, misses or, in many cases, willingly rejects this truth. It is a movement that wants the benefits of rest in the gospel without the powerful life-changing effects of the gospel. It wants the indicatives of the gospel without the imperatives that stem from the gospel. It wants the glories of heaven without the daily putting to death of the flesh. And this movement has proved to be very damaging to the church and to the name of Christ. As many of the men who champion this view have been exposed for living secret lives of sin that have wrecked their marriages, their families, and their ministries. This view of sanctification that says simply look back at the cross and you will be fine throughout your Christian life is foreign to the Scriptures and it is foreign to Christ. This movement is one that continually rebrands itself as just another form of Christian antinomianism. Or to put it another way, lawless Christianity, which is not true Christianity. You see, the gospel that grants justification through Christ is the gospel that empowers sanctification through Christ. And this sanctification, as we know from Philippians chapter 2 that we've been studying this past year, must be worked out. It must be pursued. It must be agonized over. Listen to these words from D.A. Carson. He says, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. When we agonize in our pursuit of holiness, Paul tells us that that won't be us. Paul tells us that God works through those inspired means to conform you and I more to the image of Jesus Christ. Peter makes this truth clear in our text this evening. Now, over the last couple of weeks, Peter has laid forth Christ's sufferings as an example for the encouragement of believers who are undergoing the persecutions of this life. Christ's path to glory was through suffering. Therefore, Christian, you can endure the sufferings of this life knowing that the glory of heaven awaits you. And we saw how this suffering led to Christ's glory. We saw that he triumphed over sin in verse 18. We saw that he triumphed over the spirits in verses 19 and 20. And we saw that he triumphed through the resurrection, verse 21 and 22. Therefore, because of his magnificent and final triumph, we find encouragement to endure. We find encouragement to persevere through the sufferings and the persecutions of this life. In our text this evening, Peter transitions from using Christ's suffering as an example, providing encouragement for believers that they will one day triumph after their suffering is complete, to using Christ's suffering and defeat of sin as an exhortation to pursue holiness. So he's going from an example of explaining how he went from suffering to glory and how we can endure, to be encouraged to endure to the end. And now he is moving to a place, continue on the same theme, but to the place where he exhorts us to live in light of that truth. It's what he's doing in these verses. The theme of our text this evening is this: because of Christ's suffering, believers must persevere in righteous living through the sufferings of this life while patiently anticipating the glories of heaven. Because of Christ's suffering, believers must persevere in righteous living through the sufferings of this life while patiently anticipating the glories of heaven. As you look at the text, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." Therefore points to the fact that Peter is continuing on the theme of Christ's suffering, but now he is going to draw out another or a different implication than what he has just drawn out. Because Christ suffered to the point of death in his flesh, and it was a real death, he had a real body, don't ever forget that. Don't ever get caught up in a mystical understanding of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. It was a real death that was truly killed at the hands of lawless men. Because of that death in his body, Peter tells us believers are to live righteously. Or because of what that death accomplished, because of the fact that that forgave our sin and set us on the path to heaven, believers are to live righteously. And for the next several verses, Peter provides three further reasons why believers are to pursue a life of righteousness. I want you to notice those three reasons. The first one we're going to look at tonight, and the other two, of course, we're going to look at next week. Note, first of all, verses 1 through 3, the believer's calling. The first reason that Peter gives for us as believers to, that Peter gives for us as believers to continue to pursue a life of righteousness is our calling, the believer's calling. The first imperative that marks the believer's calling, we see there in the middle part of verse 1. As Peter says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The first imperative that marks a believer's calling is to arm yourself mentally with the right attitude. To arm yourself mentally with the right attitude. That verb, arm, is a military term that has the idea of equip yourself. To make yourself ready for battle. We see similar language used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 when he instructs concerning the armor of God. The believer is to arm himself with the same purpose, the text says. That is to say, believers are to prepare themselves with the same way of thinking that has just been described concerning Christ. That is, with a resolve to suffer. Christ's way of thinking involved the fact that he was resolved to suffer for the glory of God and for the sake of his people. Believers are to prepare themselves mentally with the same attitude and response to suffering that Christ had. And we have seen through 1 Peter Christ's attitude and response towards suffering highlighted in several places. Most recently, we saw at the end of chapter 3 that Christ endured the suffering for the purpose of accomplishing the Father's will on their behalf. We see it a number of times in this letter. Christ embraced his suffering. Christ did not retaliate against his persecutors. Christ submitted himself to the suffering that the Father had designed for him so that he might accomplish the purposes that had been ordained since the foundation of the world. Notice this verb, arm, is in the middle voice, meaning that it is something that the believer must do for himself. And it says, and that's reflected in your English translations, that he must arm himself. Therefore, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That is to say that a believer must be intentional about equipping himself with the right way of thinking, specifically in regard to suffering for righteousness' sake. This is not passive. When he gives the command here, this imperative, to arm yourself with this same purpose, this is an intentional task by the Christian. A general side note here, which is connected, but it's more general. The way you think and what you think about matters. Matters. Steve Lawson has rightly said, the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. The battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. Recently, we were exhorted in Philippians chapter 4 regarding the categories that are to fill our thoughts and the practice that those thoughts then produce, as Jonathan taught us. It can't be said enough. If you do not train your mind to think biblically, wisely, and eternally, you will struggle to make progress in your Christian life. When you begin to evaluate the problems that you have going on in your life, you have to always trace those back to the way that you think. And often that takes a brother or sister coming alongside you. That's what we call biblical counseling. That help you trace the pattern of your thinking and get to the root of that thinking that has caused you to begin living or acting in a way that it is displeasing to God and has disrupted your life to the point where you wanted to get help with it. The way you think matters. The Bible instructs us to think about the things that matter. About God, about His Word, about people, about loving them, about serving them. We're instructed in Colossians chapter 3 to set our minds on things above and keep seeking those things which are above. We're instructed to dwell on those things that are good, holy, right, true, admirable. We are to set our minds on those things which matter. And so if you are here tonight and you are struggling in your Christian walk, and I would venture to say that there's probably somebody who is, you're struggling to grow. You feel like you're not making much progress. You need to begin tonight evaluating the way that you think. What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your mind? What consumes your time? Because that is affecting the way that you're living. That is affecting the issues you're having. That is causing your growth to be stunted. Again, that was just a side note, but connected. Let me ask this question. Connect it back to our text. Or I guess make this observation. If you are not training your mind to think biblically, wisely, and eternally, you will not only struggle to make progress in your Christian life, but you will not arm yourselves with the right attitude and way of thinking when it comes to dealing with persecution to the point of death. So when you begin to get faced with suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake, remember that's the context of this whole passage going back into the middle of chapter 3. When you begin to face persecution, if you are not habitually now making a habit of thinking biblically, wisely, and eternally, the way God has called us to think, when it comes time for you to arm yourself with the same purpose, so the same way of thinking as Christ, with the same attitude Christ had, it's not going to happen. because it's not your practice. And so it's connected. This goes back to what we learned in chapter 3, doesn't it? If you are not intentionally obeying Christ as Lord in your life, you can't and shouldn't expect to give a biblical defense for your faith or to have a clear conscience while defending your faith. Those things are connected. Thoughts determine actions. Having your mind set upon Christ and his example in suffering is critical for you to have the right attitude to face your persecutors. Have the right attitude to face the suffering that comes in this life. Having Jesus' attitude prepares you to be willing to die for his sake. Just think about the apostles for a second. Our family was just reflecting upon the truth that the disciples fled Jesus when he was arrested and went to the cross. They abandoned him fully. But just a few days later, less than 2 months later, they were back in Jerusalem. And the gospel exploded. And people were getting saved. What happened? Their thinking was corrected. They, after Christ's resurrection and having met with him, and Peter after having been restored by him in John 21, were able to begin thinking about life with the thinking that Jesus thinks about life. They began to have the right attitude towards their persecutors, and what happened? Well, almost all of them went to death for the sake of Christ. Their attitude changed. Having Jesus' attitude prepares you to be willing to die for his sake. Notice the effect of suffering with an eternal mindset, the right attitude. You see it in the text. Verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Know, first of all, that this statement has caused commentators a lot of grief because of where this phrase lands in the grammatical construction. Is this talking about Christ, or is this talking about a Christian? The text indicates that the one who has suffered in the flesh, due to that suffering, has ceased from sin. That suffering has caused a ceasing from sin. You see that? Christ was and is perfect. He never sinned. His suffering didn't cause him to cease from sin because he never sinned. Therefore, this cannot be referring to Christ. He did not attain sinless perfection because of his suffering. That is a heretical view of the scriptures. When it talks about Christ being made complete in those texts in Hebrews and this passage here, this isn't talking about Christ, but when it's talking about Christ being made complete, being perfected, it's not referencing the fact that he somehow attained sinless perfection because of his sufferings. Christ never sinned. Christ is the perfect Son of God. So it cannot be referring to Christ. It is, however, referring to the believer who has suffered for righteousness' sake. It indicates that the believer has ceased from being dominated by a sinful mindset because of how they respond to suffering. You see, a mindset by a believer that is willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, even to the point of death, shows that they have triumphed over sin. Not perfectly, but that it no longer dominates them. Consider God's grace in this believer and think outside specific persecution here, because we have very little interaction with that here in Southlake, Texas. Perhaps our brothers from the Czech have a little bit more interaction with that. But just consider God's grace that he uses suffering, whether it be persecution or, or just suffering in general. We see that in the scripture certainly as well. He uses suffering with a Christ-like mindset to sanctify you, to rid you from the remnants of your sinful flesh that remain. Suffering is used by God, persecution is used by God as a refining fire to cause the remnants of that sin to continue to be washed away, the dross of that gold to fall off. You need to view suffering that way. You need to view persecution that way. You need to understand that God uses that to sanctify you. So as you arm yourself with the right mindset, the mindset of Christ, and you start moving through that suffering, moving through that persecution, enduring that, Peter says that the one who goes through that has ceased from sin. Again, not talking about a state of perfection. That will come at glorification. But this is talking about in this life. And we see that in the next phrase. We'll see in a second. It's talking about in this life that you are no longer dominated by sin. It's amazing. You talk to somebody who's suffered greatly in this life. Well, you look at the persecuted church around the world. It's not that those people are perfect. It's not that those people don't struggle with sin. But I would venture to say that a lot of those people aren't dominated by these life-dominating sins that we find so common in our world. Why? Because God has used that to purge them, make them more like Jesus. We must move on. I want you to notice then a second imperative, and it's not an imperative in the text. It's an imperative that I'm making as a point drawn from the text. A second imperative that's related to believers' calling that we can pull out from the purpose statement that we see in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So that's the purpose of this believer who has now suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin. What's the purpose of that suffering? He says, so that you will no longer live in the flesh according to the flesh and the lusts of men, but now you will live to the will of God. You will live for the will of God. And so the imperative that I want you to note, this is part of the believer's calling, is to pursue holiness relentlessly. You pursue holiness relentlessly. I think that's not a stretch to pull that from this purpose statement. Your purpose in life, Christian, is to pursue holiness. It is not to view salvation as a get out of hell free card, I should say. And then to live the life any way you want is not to live for the lusts of the flesh and to do everything you can for self-pleasure. It's not your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is to please Christ. Your purpose in life is to live for the glory of God. Your purpose in life is to get ready for heaven. See, if you don't have a desire for holiness in this life, you're not going to see heaven. You understand that, right? Hebrews tells us that. One who is without holiness won't see the Lord. Part of the Christian's calling, after they have been effectually regenerated by the grace of God, justified, positionally sanctified, is to pursue holiness with the entirety of their being. And as a believer, your right mindset, which drowns out a sinful mindset, leads you to no longer live for the lusts of your flesh, but for the will of God. That's what he's telling us in those verses. As you think rightly, it will correspond with you living righteously. When persecution arises, you are not to be discouraged and to find solace in your previous life of sin, but rather you are to think like Christ, you are to suffer like Christ, and you are to kill those remaining lusts of the flesh. That's who you're to be. That's your calling. The text says to live this way the rest of your time in the flesh. You see that there. For the time already past is sufficient for you, he says. The text says to live this way the rest of your time in the flesh. As long as you live on this earth, he says, you are to pursue holiness relentlessly. If your mind and body are not engaged in relentlessly doing battle with the flesh, you will not live victoriously in your Christian life. There's no days off. There's no time off. There's no vacation time. We are called to do battle with the flesh. We are called to no longer live for the lusts of the flesh, but for the will of God. And we know what happens when we take vacation days there, don't we? We give in to the lust of the flesh. We appease the flesh and we disappoint our God. And eventually, if that keeps happening, we destroy our lives. Until we are in glory, the remainder of our earthly life must be spent in battle as soldiers. These lusts mentioned in verse 2 are all kinds of lusts. It's categories of lusts. Then we are not to conform to those lusts, but we are to conform, it says, rather to the will of God. The sanctification process for the Christian involves relentlessly fighting the flesh. Don't let that go in one ear and out the other. Allow that to land. This is your life. You're a soldier in the army of Christ to fight against your flesh, to fight against the philosophies of this world, to fight for other people's souls as you give them the gospel. Your life is a soldier. Let me simply remind you of several verses that clarify for us what it means to do battle with the flesh and live for the will of God. I think I've listed the references there for you. Romans 6:10-14, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Talking about our new position as a Christian. What do we do? Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a daily, habitual considering of saying that I am dead to sin, but alive to Christ. I am dead to those life-dominating lusts, and I'm alive to Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members of instruments as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Those instruments, your body that God has given you, you stop using it as an instrument to serve sin, Satan, and death, and you begin using it to serve Christ. Very practical. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Don't let sin reign in your body. You're not dwelling on sin. You're not soaking in the sin. You're not allowing that to overwhelm your life. You're not letting those things in. You're pushing those things out. And as you're not letting sin reign in your body and you're keeping short accounts with God, you're repenting of that sin, then you are using your instruments, your body, no longer as an instrument of unrighteousness, but now as an instrument for righteousness. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider, that is, put to death the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You should memorize this verse. This verse should be, as they say in the book of Deuteronomy, plastered on your forehead. This is the one that needs to be before your eyes. It's a daily killing the remnants of the sinful flesh that remain. We're alive. We're new in Christ. Right? We're new creations, but there's still remnants, still in the flesh. It's still lingering. It's still hanging on. And so it must be continually put to death. I may have given you this example one time. It's kind of an embarrassing example, but I liked to shoot rabbits when I was younger. This is a different rabbit story than 2 weeks ago. And shot this one. Thought he was dead. I was young. Probably not a Christian. Buried him. Just what I did. The guy came like popping up out of the ground. I was like, what's happening here? What's going on here? So shot him again. It's like the Energizer Bunny, the real live Energizer Bunny. The reality was that guy had to go down, right? At that point, we had already crossed a bridge. We'd already gone too far. Again, terrible, terrible, I know. Ungodly, I agree, all of those things. But at that point, we had crossed a bad, bad bridge, so we had to finish. Eventually, we got the job done. But listen, I don't go very often in my days or weeks, not thinking about that, not because of the weirdness that is there, because there's a lot of weirdness involved with that, a lot of questions that go unanswered in my heart and my mind, but the reality of that thing continuing to come up, it is just like the remnants of sin in my life every single day. Is that not the case with you? You wake up in the morning, maybe, hopefully, this is the first thing you do, you're in the Word, you're, Lord, give me help today, right? Hopefully that's a part of your common morning routine, pleading with God for help, realizing that you're dependent upon Him. If you're going to do anything good in this day, Lord, help me. I find myself there more and more. Go downstairs 15 minutes later and someone interacts with you and all of a sudden you've acted sinfully towards them because you're frustrated or something. Just these constant remnants of the flesh. This is constantly killing this flesh. Put this to death daily. This is a constant, continual thing that must take place in our lives. Galatians 5:16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Remembering the reality of the flesh and Spirit are in opposition to one another, walking in the Spirit so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh, fulfill its lusts. So how does this begin to be accomplished? So there's the reminder of what we do. We are constantly fighting those lusts. We're constantly putting them to death. So how does this happen? Well, Romans 12:2, it begins with this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, picking up middle of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Listen, do you want to live a life of victory over the flesh? Begin to discipline your life for the purpose of godliness. Certainly that's spiritual disciplines, but it even goes beyond that. It's talking about structuring the priorities of your life around what matters. You begin to become consumed with what God is consumed with. That's what it means to discipline your life for the purpose of godliness. You are structuring your life and your priorities around what God says matters. You begin to do that, you're going to begin to have victory, no doubt. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Paul says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run, Paul says, in such a way as not without aim, not aimlessly, but focused. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He has a goal, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Listen, you want to fight the flesh? Get your mind in order. Get your life in order. With structure and discipline, centered around the priorities of God, and you will have victory over the flesh in your life. It's going to happen. Why must believers fight the flesh relentlessly? Well, this leads to a third imperative. Again, an imperative I'm drawing out that marks the believer's calling, which we see in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries." The third imperative I see coming out of that is remember who you were. Think about the believer's calling. You remember who you were. That word "for" there in verse 3 signifies the reason why believers must fight the flesh now. It is because this is who we once were, but are not anymore. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." In other words, that is to say, you have spent long enough in your days before Christ living like a pagan person. We say amen. Regardless of however long you've been saved. Perhaps you were saved in an early age, you say amen. Perhaps you were saved a year ago, you say amen. Because all of these things identify or characterize the pagan lifestyle of unbelievers. And that's not you anymore. That's not me anymore. That is who you were. Now you are different, Peter says. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says it this way. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Friends, this truth should be overwhelmingly encouraging to you, that this is not who you are now. This is not what characterizes your life if you are in Christ. This is who you were. And maybe you weren't any of these things because you were saved at a young age. You were still, I can promise you, into abominable idolatries. The worship of self to the fullest extent. There's no person that escapes that idolatry. You didn't have your little wooden idol, I would assume, that you popped out and worshiped when you were 3 years old. If my three-year-old did that, I'd be, I don't know what I would do. Calling somebody. Check out what's going on. Where'd they get that guy from? But you didn't do that. That's not what you were doing. But you were worshiping yourself, loving yourself. You were all about you. But that's not you anymore. That's not me anymore. Sure, we struggle with it. Sure, we have to fight against it, but that's not us. That's not who you are. Notice the character and actions of the pagans you used to be. Living a life of licentious living is what this is talking about. Having pursued the course of sensuality, loose, uncontrolled living, pleasing the flesh without self-restraint, giving into every lustful whim and desire. Lusts refers to evil craving of the eyes and the flesh, drunkenness, living in drunken stupor, carousing, wild parties characterized by excess and sensuality. Abominable idolatries, worship of all kinds of idols, from the tall wooden idol to your own self. These actions characterize the readers who Peter was writing to before they came to Christ, and the same is true for you, Christian. This characterized you, but this is not who you are. Remember that. Remember that. This is part of your calling, and it helps empower your fight against the flesh to remember the reality that's not who you are. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Let's wrap this thing up. One day, we will be in heaven with Jesus, the one who suffered on our behalf, enabling our forgiveness and power to fight sin. One day, we will experience the full reward of being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. One day, we will no longer struggle with the lusts of the flesh. One day, we will permanently cease from sin. One day, the fight will be over. And we long for that day, don't we? We long for that day. But until Jesus calls us home, out of this life of sin and persecution, we must live out our calling. We must equip ourselves mentally with the attitude of Christ. We must pursue holiness relentlessly. And we must remember who we were so as to never return to that life. Next week, we'll look at two more reasons Peter gives believers to persevere in righteous living through suffering because of Christ's suffering. But as we close, let me leave you with this exhortation from J.C. Ryle in his classic book, Holiness, which I've commended to you. If you don't have it, you're behind the eight ball. He says this: we must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. May we pursue righteousness in and through the power provided through Christ's suffering. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. Lord, help us to suffer well. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. Help us never to give up the fight. Father, we want to live righteously. We want to see Jesus' example. We want to obey you. We get so distracted. We get so turned around. Father, help us to stay the course by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to live righteously every moment of our lives upon this earth, awaiting the glorious kingdom that will be ours in Christ. And the suffering will be over. In Jesus' name, amen.